Well, good morning. Now, come on. Good morning. How are y'all? Good. My name's Kyle. Let's get the haze and the hose. I've met a lot of you, not all of you, but the haze and the hose are this. Came to faith in Christ midway through my senior year in high school. Grew up in a Christian home. Had the privilege of doing that. And the Lord used a youth pastor to confront me of my religious hypocrisy and call me to repentance and faith in Christ. And the Lord used that to bring new life to me. Been married for 30 years to my wife, Amy. You're going to look at her and look at me and go, how? I am of all men most blessed. As a college teammate of mine said, Kyle gives all men hope. And that's true. We have two children. Our daughter, Gabrielle, is 25. She and her husband, Eli, live in Chattanooga, Tennessee. She works for Covenant College. That's the lapel pen. So the denominational college of our denomination, the PCA. And Eli is in law enforcement. And then we have a son, Nathaniel, who's 22. He is an airman and a firefighter, currently stationed at Barksdale Air Force Base in Shreveport. And he is engaged to be married. And his fiance, Grace, is an EMT, so they met in the firehouse. And so in 2 weeks, we have their wedding. And so our quiver is growing. We have this thing that's not a thing, and it's called a grand dog. Some of you have this. Our daughter and son-in-law have it. She's a lady, the golden retriever. She's fabulous. But she's not. Gabrielle has given her a middle name and a last name, and we're like, that's fake. Don't do that. We would like the real thing. And so those of you who have children, like little ones, if you see us looking at them, we're not creepy. I mean, we're kind of creepy. I am. She's not. We're just in that phase where that's the next thing, and we're really excited. So if you see us look longingly at your child, it's not because we want more of them. We're done. But the grandkid thing is very exciting. We are Presbyterian, and so allow me to bring you greetings from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Louisville, where Amy is a member, and I have been attending. They are praying for us this morning, and so in a moment, we're going to get a chance to pray for them as well. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, an old friend, an old favorite. I grew up in church, and so this was the second text that I ever learned, that I ever memorized. The first was, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. This was the second, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When I'm done reading, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and I will ask you to respond with thanks be to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us to be anxious for nothing. And yet, Lord, we are anxious this morning. This is kind of a big deal. But Father, please help us to remember that the big deal here is not, oh, we might potentially have a new pastor. That is a big deal. But Lord, the really big deal here is that God's people have gathered to hear God's word. And so we pray that your spirit would accompany the preaching of your word. We pray that your spirit would lead and guide us into all truth, that we would be not merely hearers of the word, but we would be those who seek to faithfully do it as well. Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ at Redeemer in Louisville. Thank you for their time together this morning. Lord, thank you for the way in which they are praying for our time. And Lord, what a privilege it is to be a part of not just the PCA, but to be a part of the universal body of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your graciousness to us. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are called the comforting verses. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, no doubt that it's true. These verses are tremendously comforting. This is our only hope in life and death, that God loves us and God sent his Son not to condemn us, but in order that we would be saved. These are truly comforting words. But friends, that would not have been true for Nicodemus. These words did not bring comfort to Nicodemus. In fact, these words blew up Nicodemus's entire world. They unleashed a certain kind of chaos and confusion, the kind of chaos and confusion that comes when you realize that even though you think you're right, you've actually been wrong all along. Jesus' teaching is turning Nicodemus's world upside down. The gospel is a radical declaration of God's redeeming work. And by the way, God doesn't always work like we think he ought to. I wonder if we've forgotten that. I wonder if we have forgotten what radical good news this actually is. We should absolutely find comfort in these words. But church, I wonder this morning if we've forgotten that there's a challenge here as well. We absolutely want to find our comfort in the gospel, for it is our only hope in life and death. But let's not miss the challenge that's in Jesus' words as well. In the bulletin this morning, you'll see sermon notes, and there's an outline for our time together. At the top, there's something called the big idea. The big idea in one sentence is hopefully what the sermon is about. I say hopefully. Good weeks, they measure up pretty well. Bad weeks, it's going to be a dog's breakfast. So we'll see how this morning goes. But the big idea is this. Jesus invites us to receive and reflect the love of God to a watching world. Jesus invites us to both receive and also reflect the love of God to a watching world. 3 points to make this morning. The first one is this. What's going on? I don't mean that in the sense that Marvin Gaye asked the question. Rather, I mean it in the sense of what's the context of what's happening here? Because I memorized this as a boy in church, and all we memorized was verses 16 and 17, I didn't know that this was a conversation between two Jewish religious leaders. I didn't know that Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. I didn't know that Jesus was this upstart from the middle of nowhere who suddenly appears and starts doing things that nobody else could do. And so we need to understand the context, not just in the immediate passage, but in John's gospel as well. Now, John is a very skillful writer. John writes remarkably well. And one of the things that John does that all good writers do is that he gives us a thesis sentence. John is not like I was as a seventh grader. Maybe there might be a point somewhere in the writing that you were doing using larger font than was allowed because there was a page requirement. No, John knows what he is about. John has a purpose. John has a thesis. And he is, passage by passage, proving the thesis of his gospel. Now, you may know that the thesis of John's gospel is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. If you want to keep your finger in John 3 and turn back, you can. If not, please listen to what John tells us when he tells us why he is writing. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John has three things that he wants us to see. He wants us to see the signs that Jesus has been doing. He wants us to understand that he's giving us these signs as evidence. They're not signs so that we can just go, oh, that's what a great trick. Cool, Jesus can do things. He can turn water into wine. Now, the question that John wants us to consider is, well, why is Jesus turning water into wine? And why is Jesus calming the waves? And why is Jesus healing people? And why is Jesus doing things that nobody else can do? What's the point? Are they an end in and of themselves? Or are they pointing us to something greater? Now, as we've already said, the signs that Jesus has been doing is what drives Nicodemus to come see him. He tells him this back in John chapter 3 and verse 1 when he says, he comes to him at night and he says, "Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Jesus is doing things and Nicodemus doesn't understand them. The powers that be don't understand them. They're trying to get a sense of why it is that Jesus is doing what he's doing. And John tells us that these signs are actually serving as evidence. And the evidence then is to lead us to believe. Now, it's not just a belief in God. It's not just to believe in general. Oh, I like to write this sort of Ted Lasso, believe. Well, believe in what? It's not just to acknowledge that you're a spiritual person. No, he wants us to believe specifically that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. So what do the signs point us to? They point us to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be, and we need to believe in him. And then believing in him means, thirdly, that we're going to have life in his name. Now this life, this eternal life, in John's gospel, is not something that you put in your pocket and save it for later. Oh, I decided to follow Jesus some time ago. So that's good. I've got that settled. I can just wait. And one day when I die, I know I've got that to look forward to. No. John tells us that this life that we have in Christ will radically transform your life now. It's not just something you stick in your pocket and hold on for later. But it's going to radically change the way in which we live. Now, John 3, 16 and 17 has been called the gospel in a nutshell, and it is. But it's also the book of John in a nutshell. For Jesus gives us the evidence. He tells us what it means to believe. And he tells us about having life in his name. So that's what's going on in the book. But in John chapter 3, as we said, it's this conversation between two Jewish rabbis. These are men who know the Bible backward and forward. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus would have had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. He was a religious lawyer by trade. Insert your favorite lawyer joke here. But that's what he was. He was an expert in the scriptures. And Jesus comes along and he does something absolutely shocking. He makes a biblical argument to a biblical scholar saying to him, "You don't really understand the Bible that you claim to be an expert of." Furthermore, he's letting him know that this redemption that God is bringing about through the sending of his son is Trinitarian. Nicodemus is a biblical scholar who speaks for God to God's people. He is a teacher of Israel. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, listen, you don't know the book and you don't know God. And yet, you claim to stand week after week and teach both the book and the nature and character of God to God's people. See, in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, Jesus tells Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit. That you have to be born again, and that being born again is from above. It's through the Spirit. And he quotes to him Ezekiel chapter 36, and then by inference, Ezekiel chapter 37. So he's telling him about the new birth, and he's telling him about the new covenant, and he's telling him about the Spirit that's going to come and bring life to this valley of dry bones that is God's people. And verses 9 to 15, he's telling Nicodemus about God the Son, about the Messiah. And he quotes to him from Daniel chapter 7. That's where that Son of Man reference comes from. By the way, that's not a statement of Jesus' humanity. It's a very powerful statement of his divinity. And he quotes to him also from Numbers chapter 21, which is the story of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And then in verses 16 to 21 in our text for this morning, he's telling Nicodemus about the nature and character of God the Father. And in speaking about the light that has come into the world, he's drawing Nicodemus' attention and our attention back to Genesis chapter 1. You see, the same God who created everything is now recreating everything through his Spirit, through his Son, through his Word. Jesus is showing Nicodemus from the book that Nicodemus claims to be an expert in how God actually works. Sometimes it gets summarized this way, and it's really helpful. That which the Father planned, the Son has purchased, and the Spirit applies. What the Father plans, the Son has purchased, and the Spirit applies. Now, you might be thinking, okay, great. The new guy believes in the Trinity. He can pass the theology exam in the transfer exam. Wonderful. But so what? Well, friends, our greatest need, not just as Christians, but our greatest need as human beings, is communion with the God who created us. And the way in which we do that, primarily, is through prayer. I hope you understand this morning that your prayer life and my prayer life is intensely Trinitarian. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And when things in our lives are so overwhelming or so chaotic or just so nuts that we don't know how to pray, God's Word tells us that God the Son sits at the Father's right hand, always interceding for us. And when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God intercedes for us in groanings that are too deep for words. So the Trinity isn't just something you got to know to be able to pass a theology exam. Friends, the truth and the reality of the Trinity is something that we need for the Christian life each and every day. Because as we all know, there are those seasons in which your soul is crying out to God, but you don't even know what to say. You don't have words. Or if you do, you don't trust yourself to speak them in Jesus' name in the presence of our Father. And the Bible says, that's okay. God, in his love and in his grace and in his mercy, has made a way for us. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And the Son sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us, and the Spirit intercedes for us in groanings that are too deep for words when we don't know what to say. Secondly, then, we want to respond rightly to God's love. We want to respond rightly to God's love. Jesus tells Nicodemus something absolutely shocking as he's letting him know that he doesn't really know the book and he doesn't understand how God is working. Jesus tells Nicodemus that God loves the world. Nicodemus is a Jewish male. He's a rabbi. There was a really popular prayer among Jewish rabbis back in Jesus' day. It went something like this: Dear God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile nor a woman. How many of you here this morning are Gentiles? Ladies. So nobody in this room is going to, I guess God doesn't love me. Not according to what Nicodemus is praying. And Jesus says, no. God loves the world. Not just that God loves Israel. And again, Jesus is taking Nicodemus back to the book. Because in Genesis chapter 12, do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? In you, the good Jewish families of the earth will be blessed. It's not what it says, is it? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See, the sending of the Son into the world is a reflection, it's a demonstration of the love that God has for the world. God doesn't just say that he loves us. He shows it. He demonstrates it. As So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, I've grown up being told that actually my whole existence it's just kind of a mistake. I mean, after all, the cosmos is a mistake. We're all the product of time and chance. Well, friend, please understand, you've been lied to. And the Bible has something so much greater to say to us. Not only are you fearfully and wonderfully made and created in God's image, but you are loved. In fact, God loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. One of the questions that's been asked this weekend, and it's a great question, is what are the things that have drawn you to this particular church? And this is going to sound maybe silly to some of you, but it's the lessons and carol service is one of the things that I love. That is the most fantastic service ever created. And the reason I love it is because it draws our attention to the actual, real, true meaning of Christmas. God's redemptive plan finds its fulfillment in sending His Son into the world. That's what we're celebrating. It's not some kind of holiday of consumerism. And I love the fact that the Lessons and Carols service draws us back from creation and turns our attention to new creation and says in the midst of it, the birth of Christ is absolutely necessary for God's plan to come to fruition. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are created in God's image, and you are loved. So what do we do with that? Well, John tells us that because God's Son has come into the world, we are to believe in Him. Now, if we were making our way through John's gospel, we would be seeing and we would be understanding that believe doesn't just mean mental assent. But believe actually means that we're going to act in a particular way. Yes, I think something is true, but because I think something is true, I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to move in a particular way. I'm going to speak in a particular way. Not just think, but I'm going to speak and act on the basis of what I believe. At the beginning of the 20th century, when newspapers were still a big deal, there was an Italian trapeze artist who came to the U.S., and he was doing a barnstorming tour, and to kind of drum up business, they started the tour in Niagara Falls. And they put a high wire line across the top of Niagara Falls, invited a bunch of journalists to come, and this trapeze artist walked across Niagara Falls, made a big show of kind of stopping and caught himself, and then, looking at the reporters, went back across the falls walking backwards. And everybody claps, and oh, that's great. And they're like, well, how are we going to talk to him? So to come back, he grabs a wheelbarrow. He's got the wheelbarrow on the high wire, and he walks across with the wheelbarrow. And at the very end, again, he's trying to sell newspapers and get people to show up. He does a handstand on the wheelbarrow, flips over, off onto the grass, has the wheelbarrow. Ta-da, everybody claps. It's great. The reporters are losing their mind. They're all making notes. And here's the question he asks. How many of you believe I could cross the falls with someone in this wheelbarrow? They all raise their hand. Here is his next question. Which one of you is going to get in the wheelbarrow? Friends, that's belief in John's gospel. It's not merely saying, I think Jesus saves. It's not merely saying, I think God loves me and sent His Son into the world to save me. But it's actually moving and responding rightly to that particular message, to the gospel that God gives us. So I wonder, have you done that? You've heard the old saying that being in a church on a Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. It's true. How is your life different because of the gospel that you claim to believe? Is it different at all? John will suggest to us that our lives should look very different. That instead of seeking to live for our own glory and our own gratification, instead of seeking to live for what our society refers to as happiness, we should instead be pursuing the glory of God. We have been forgiven much, and we are called to forgive much. Thirdly and finally, then, this gets us into that we are called then to reflect the love of God. It's an interesting word that John uses in verse 16. You probably know this. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that the word for loved in verse 16 is the word agape. Now, we have one word in English, and it makes it kind of clunky. If I say I love Amy and I love Detroit-style pizza, that's not the same kind of love. At least we pray. It's not the same kind of love. Greek, there are four words to be used for love. There's the word storge, which simply means affection. That's really more accurately what I feel for Detroit pizza, is a very strong, deep, and abiding affection. Bacon, there's a whole other word, love for bacon. There's the word friendship. So phileo, one of the wonderful things C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, talks about is there's a wonderful point in the relationship between parents and children when you go from having this kind of affection for your children to then they can actually become your friend. By the way, that comes later. So be their parent and then you can be their friend. And then there is the word eros, which the word from which we get the romantic kind of love. It's not just physical intimacy, it's more than that. That's the word, rightly understood, that should be used for our spouses. But then there is agape, or what Lewis calls charity. Agape love is a love that purifies all of the others. It reforms it, it informs it. And it makes sure that they are actually in their proper place. You see, my love for my son and my daughter is not the same as my love for Amy. And my love for Amy is not the same as my love for God. But friends, what happens is this. Our loves are always disordered. I grew up in Nebraska, which means the team I root for wears red, but it's not Georgia. When people would come to visit us in Lincoln, we would always, you can't miss it. If you drive into Lincoln, there are two landmarks that dominate the city. One is the state capitol with the sower at the top. The other is Memorial Stadium. And we will tell people, and we're not joking when we say, at 90,000 capacity, it's the largest house of worship in the state. Because it is. I went through a season where I needed to stop watching Nebraska football because I would get up to preach on Sunday and I was so angry that my idol had failed me. I had a hard time preaching. When we were living in Kentucky, people would say, well, preacher, I don't know what you're upset about. That's just football. And then Kentucky got a really horrible basketball coach for about three seasons. And these guys would come in and they're like, preacher, I don't even know how we can worship today. Did you see the Cats yesterday? Yeah, I did. John Calvin put it this way. He said, our hearts are idol factories. The late Rich Mullins put it this way. The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance that I owe only to the giver of all good things. Friends, we're really good at worshiping God's good gifts, but not the giver. We switch places. And so we need every week to do exactly what we have already done this morning. We need to confess to God that we have taken his glory, rightly belonging to him, and we've given it somewhere else. We've given it to someone else. And it's good that we do that. And so week by week, when we gather together, We're going to hear who God is, but then we're also going to understand that the glory that rightly belongs to him, all week we've been taking it and we've been giving it places it shouldn't go. And that's called idolatry. It doesn't look like a little statue that we bow down to and burn incense to. But anything in our affections that we elevate from whatever the other love should be, anytime we start applying agape to that, we've missed the mark, and we need to repent. Now, there's a positive way, though, also in which we are called to reflect God's love. See, John didn't just write his gospel. He wrote four other books in the New Testament. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and again, they have beautiful purpose statements, and then John throws it all into chaos when he writes Revelation. And we're left going, I don't know what this book is about. I'm not sure what's happening. It's really cool. But I liked it better when John was writing his gospel and he was really clear, this is what's going on. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, I want you to listen to what John says about those who are known and characterized by God's love and have received God's love. In other words, Christians. Here's what he says. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Did you hear the echoes of John 3, 16 and 17? God loved us. You are the beloved. How do you know that? Because God sent his Son into the world. So guess what? That means we get to love one another. We are called as God's people to reflect the love that is God. Now, I want to encourage you here this morning. After the very first conversation I had with the PNC, it was a Zoom call, and they concluded the Zoom call with talking about a girl in the congregation who was dealing with a brain tumor. And then on a Friday, as I was buying golf balls at Walmart to go play golf with a former youth group member, I get a call from Marshall letting me know that Randy Grovenstein had died. So I don't know you, but I've known of you. And in the same way that you've been doing your homework on me, by the way, the PNC found some sermons online I didn't even know existed. So I'm going back and rewatching myself, and that's really awkward. But I'm doing my homework on you, and I'm watching how it is that you have faithfully loved one another. Not perfectly. But you've done it faithfully. And please understand, not only is that good for Amy and I to see, but friends, that's what a watching world needs to know. They need to know that this is a group of people who are committed to one another, who are committed to loving one another. Why? Because in Christ, God has shown their love for them. They're not an accident. They are created in God's image. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. And they are the beloved. And so as we move forward, here's the next step. The next step is to invite others to come and see. See, this love isn't just something like, okay, as soon as you have your membership card and we know you're one of us and you have the secret handshake, we're going to love you like that. No, it's to do like what Philip did with Nathaniel. Come and see what it is that we know. Come and see what we've experienced. Come and see and be a part of this. We brought this up this morning in the question and answer. The Center for Disease Control now lists loneliness as a contributing factor in morbidity rates in the United States. Friends, people are dying for a place in which there's thick, meaningful community where they can know and be known and they can be loved. And in Christ, we have that. Now, I know it's trendy and cool to think that apologetics is, I'm going to argue you into the kingdom. Your ideas are ridiculous, and I am lovingly going to show you how stupid you are, so that then you're going to believe like I do. No, no, no. No. We are created in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are loved. We get to love one another, and we have the privilege of inviting others to come and see what it is that we have. One of the things I love about Reformed worship is that we get to see regular, tangible reminders of God's love. We call them the sacraments. In baptism and in the Lord's Supper, God is saying fundamentally, I am your God, and you are my people. You're my people. I'm in a covenant relationship with you. I'm obligating myself to you. And in the Lord's Supper, week by week, or month by month, we're saying this, Christ has died. Christ is resurrected. But friends, Christ will return. See, this isn't just love for love's sake. This is love because the God of the universe loved us and has redeemed us. And it's not just that Jesus has come the first time that proves God's love. No, friends, we have the assurance that as surely as he came the first time, the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And each time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that this table is pointing us to a table that's yet to come. And so this isn't just about we need a snack to tide us over till we can get to coffee and conversation. My first church was on weekends when I was in seminary, and they loved to have potlucks. And to have to land the plane when people can smell fried chicken is a task. Friends, we get to see and taste God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's love. Do you know that love? If you don't, I just want to encourage you, find Bill, find me, find one of the elders. We would love to talk to you today about how it is that you can be the whosoever and experience the love of God in Christ. And friends, who do you know? Who do you know who's dying to hear and to know and to be told that they are loved, that they're created in God's image, that they're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that that can be our argument to win them into the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your graciousness to us. Lord, thank you that we have these reminders. Lord, it's August, but Christmas is coming. And so thank you for the reminder of your love that the sending of Christ into the world demonstrates to us. Father, thank you for the sacraments that we have, that we can see and taste of your goodness and your graciousness, that we can be reminded of your covenant faithfulness, that you are our God and we are your people. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.